Acts chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me this morning, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11, and we will be there again next Sunday, and then once Pastor Bill is back in the saddle, I will continue on Acts in a Sunday school class. So this is free advertising for my Sunday school class, as I get to start the study in front of you and hopefully get you hooked. The book of Acts, of course, as you're turning there, is written by everyone has agreed over the last two millennia, is written by a man named Luke. Paul identifies him in the book of Colossians as the beloved physician. He's a medical doctor, and he accompanied Paul on several of his mission trips, mission journeys, and records that in the book of Acts. But we also know Luke more than the book of Acts. We know Luke from the gospel called the Gospel of Luke's account of Jesus' life. And as we read this, we're going to find out that this actually is just the second half of Luke's whole story. Luke wrote it in two volumes, and we're going to learn a little bit about both this morning. So, the Acts of the Apostles, also known, some early church historians or church pastors and preachers will call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit because of the Holy Spirit's emphasis in carrying on ministry of Christ in the establishment of the church. So the Acts of the Apostles, let's read together. Chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs by which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for all of your word. Lord, from beginning to end, it points to you. It points to Jesus. And we expect to get to know Jesus more and to be transformed and made more into his likeness as we study it. So Lord, grow us this morning. Give us understanding. Open up our eyes so that we can discern what you're telling us this morning as your body and as individuals. We look forward to your work as we work to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of the message this morning is "Not Over Yet," and that comes from this fact that this book of Acts is the middle of the story. But what Luke is doing, as he introduces this book, he starts out saying, "The first account I composed, Theophilus." So we learn two things. He's writing to a guy named Theophilus, which means dear to God or loved by God, a common Greek name in this time period. So we learn that, but we also learn that there's a first account, that this is a second volume of Luke's work. So what's the first account? Well, the first account is the Gospel of Luke. And as
And our first point this morning is that the work of Jesus continues. So in order to understand that it continues, let's look a little bit at Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and see how it started. So just keep your finger here, mark that, and turn a few pages to the left in your Bible. You get through the Gospel of John, and you're going to turn to the last page of Luke, Luke chapter 24. And I want to look at the ending of Luke, because what we're going to see here is that there's an overlap. Now, what we just read in the book of Acts, in verses 1 through 11, basically that's how he ended the book of Luke. He provides a few more details. But here's what he says at the end of Luke. So Jesus had just, he's risen from the grave. He has told them in Luke 24:48, "You are my witnesses of these things," that they're going to, their job now is to be witnesses, to be messengers, telling people about what they've seen about Jesus, about how to be saved, that he's risen from the grave, that he's alive, that sins have been paid for and are forgiven. And in verse 49, he says this, "And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed on high, from on high with power." So he just said that. He just commanded the apostles in Acts chapter 1, "Wait in Jerusalem until what the Father has promised comes to you." So he said, that's how he ended Luke here. We read on in Luke 24:50, next verse, he says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And then after that, they're worshiping him. They returned to Jerusalem and they continued to worship." So there's the ascension of Christ in Luke. What we get in Acts is that how long was it between the resurrection and the ascension? No other gospel tells us what that time period was. It was 40 days. And because of the book of Acts, we have that detail. So Luke repeats a little bit of that story in Acts, but he gives us some more details. Now, what about this guy, Theophilus? It's a mouthful, Theophilus. And who is this guy? Well, we really don't know who he is, but did you know that the Gospel of Luke is also written to him? So let's look at the introduction in Luke, and we'll learn a little bit more about this. And really what we're going to take away is, what is Luke's purpose in writing all of this to this man named Theophilus? So Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, starting in verse 1, says, "Inasmuch as many as have undertaken to compile an account of these things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Two things here. Luke is not the only one writing down the gospel. That's what he's saying. He says others have tried to record these events in writing. And then we also learn that Luke is not an eyewitness of these things. Luke was not there when Jesus was walking amongst his apostles and operating in those 3.5 years of earthly ministry. So Luke says these others have handed these things down. And so in verse 3, Luke says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." So Luke is saying, it seemed like a good idea, Theophilus, for me also, just like those guys are writing it down. It seems like a good idea for me to write this down as well. And I studied this, and I studied it in exactness. So, of course, Luke is a physician, and physicians hopefully are known for their exactness, their preciseness in their diagnoses and in their prognoses. You want them to be exact. So Luke is taking his skill that he would use as a physician. He's bringing that, studying history. He's documenting things, and he's ordering them down and writing them down for Theophilus. Why? He tells us in the next verse. I love this. "So that you may know," verse 4 says, "the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So we can assume now that Theophilus is a believer. He's been taught about Jesus Christ. And now Luke is saying, "I want you to know the exact things." So he writes down from chapter 1 to chapter 24 the events. What does he write down? Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says, "All that Jesus began to do and teach." So he's focusing on Jesus' actions, Jesus' ministry here on earth, and everything Jesus said. And now, his goal for Theophilus into this. I want you to know this for certain. And our point here is keep growing in your walk with Christ. Sometimes you feel like you've made it, or this is maybe getting a little mundane and boring. And Luke is saying, keep on going. I've written this down for you, Theophilus, friend of God, you who are loved by God, so that you will continue on and that your faith will grow and your confidence in Jesus will grow. Because the work of Jesus hasn't stopped. It continues on. And we are to continue on as well in this work that has been also given to us to do. And without Jesus, how can we continue on? So we want to grow in our knowledge of Jesus. We want to grow in our walk with Christ. I want my faith to increase. I really want my motivation to increase, because the temptation for me, and this for me personally, is, you know, I like change. And I can sometimes, to a detriment, be spontaneous. And I get a new thought in my head, and I think this would be a great idea, and often it's not a great idea. But I like things to be mixed up a little bit, just for the sake of entertainment, and it keeps my interest going. Because the temptation is, you know, we do this day in and day out, over and over, and it can just get kind of old and boring. And what Luke is saying is, there's more to know, there's more to do. Jesus is not done with you. Jesus is not done with his ministry here on earth. So we are to keep growing in our walk with Christ. We are to continue on. And so, back in Acts chapter 1, Luke is saying that he recorded all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up into heaven, and after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And then verse 3 says, to these apostles, after he died on the cross and rose from the grave, he presented himself alive after his sufferings. How? In two ways. By many convincing proofs and over a period of 40 days. Now first, let's look at this period of 40 days. I mentioned that only Acts gives us this time frame of 40 days. None of the Gospels say how long a period of time had transpired between the resurrection and the ascension into heaven. So now we know it's 40 days. Well, what happened during those 40 days? Because that's a long time. That's over a month long. Well, many convincing proofs. He presented himself alive. Do you know that Jesus, do you remember when Jesus appeared to his disciples to allay their doubts? He said, go ahead and touch me. I'm flesh and bone. I'm real. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a phantom. And so they felt his wounds. They saw that this really was him. He also ate. They saw him eat. A ghost doesn't eat. Phantom doesn't eat. A human being eats. So he ate. Not only did he eat, at the end of the Gospel of John, he's making him breakfast. They're fishing in the Sea of Galilee. Remember, Peter sees him, and Peter grabs his robes up and jumps out and kind of runs through the water or wades through the water to get to the shore before the boat's even there, because he's so excited to see Jesus. And Jesus is there making breakfast. Not only does Jesus make breakfast, but Jesus, he doesn't just appear to a small group of them. He appeared to Mary on resurrection morning. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to the larger group in the upper room on that same day. But Paul records in 2 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to 500 of them all at once. How did he bump that one? Over 500 people have the same story. They all saw Jesus at one time. Conspiracy theorists, just as they exist today, they existed in that day, and they tried to debunk the story of Jesus' resurrection, saying, well, you know, during those 3 days while Jesus was in the grave, maybe they concocted this story and kind of all agree on what the details were. Well, maybe you can do that with 5 people. Maybe you can do that with 12, but try 120. Try 500. You can't make that up. 500 people saw Jesus all at once, and then over a period of time. And Jesus is continuing to teach them about the kingdom. I love this. You know, it is proof for us that the resurrection was real. And why did these men and women go on to risk their lives and pay and give their lives, pay the ultimate price? Was it because of a made-up story? No, it was because they knew for a fact that Jesus Christ had died. They saw him die, and saw him alive again after death. They realized Jesus has conquered death. So if I die, I have nothing to fear. There is life on the other side of this. In fact, on the other side of this life is Jesus himself. And I can be confident in this. We work because of the resurrection. It's not just our motivation. It is the fact, the foundation stone upon which we stand, a risen Jesus. Not just the event, but the person, a risen Jesus. And then finally, Jesus says to them, verse 4, he gathered them together and he said, stay in Jerusalem, don't leave until what the Father has promised comes to you. You heard me talk about this. And what does he say? Jesus says, John the Baptist baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You see, the Holy Spirit unites us for Christ's work. This work that is continuing on, that we are to carry on, not to carry on instead of Jesus or in lieu of Jesus or as a substitute, but we follow him. And Jesus gives us himself through his Spirit. So what Jesus told the disciples in John 14, 15, and 16, they just celebrated the Last Supper, and Jesus has this long conversation with them afterwards. And we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning. So the connection here is vital. After Jesus shared that cup and bread with them, he said, I'm going somewhere, and where I'm going, you cannot go. And they were disturbed. And he said, what do you mean you're leaving? What are you doing? You can't leave us. And he says, I must go so that the Helper will come, so that the Comforter will come. And he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Well, what? I would probably want to stand up and say, well, how come you just can't be here and the Holy Spirit be here? We can all be together. What's wrong, Jesus? And I'm sure that entered the disciples' minds. And as he explains it to them, he says, the Holy Spirit will come. You see, the Spirit is Jesus' Spirit. It's the Father's Spirit. And when the Spirit comes to you, you have the Spirit of Jesus in you. That's how, when Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you, when he promises the disciples, I will be with you to the end of the age, it's because his Spirit is in you. Jesus said, this Spirit will come. He will be a helper to you, a comforter to you. The Greek word paraclete is translated into those words. And this Spirit will embolden you, will empower you to carry on the work that I have for you to do. He says, this Spirit, and this is all from the book of John, will come and he will teach you. He will explain things to you. He will bring remembrance to you of my words. He'll remind you of my words. Of course, now we have these are the disciples. They wrote his words down, and we understand that that's how the Spirit ministered. But, you know, the Holy Spirit will work in the same way in your life as you read God's word and as you're talking to people about God or encouraging one another about God. The Holy Spirit brings to your mind the words of Christ that you've read in the Bible. And the Holy Spirit also, when it's called our comforter or our helper, it's not, I think, a blanket. When I hear the word comforter, I think of, you know, going to bed at night. And I know we've not had cold nights recently, but when the weather turns again and you get into bed at night and you pull that comforter up close around you and you're really retreating from the day and you're taking refuge in bed and just enjoying maybe the silence and the quiet finally of the day. That's not what God means when he calls the Holy Spirit a comforter. The Holy Spirit's not your let's retreat from the world and get away and relax. No, rather, the Holy Spirit here is to comfort you when you're feeling that lack of confidence, when you're feeling that lack of power, when you're just not sure that you can accomplish what God has given to you. The Holy Spirit is going to come and help you, going to come and comfort you for that next step that God has put in front of you. Maybe it's to share the gospel with someone. Maybe it is to step through a challenge of finance, of a financial situation. Maybe it's a health situation. Whatever it is, the Holy Spirit is going to aid you in that next step of faith, because God does not give us a spirit of timidity, but one of boldness, of power. We are to place our confidence in God, and that's what God has given us with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also described as one who abides in us, who lives in us. And Jesus says in John that he is sending the Spirit. He also says that his Father is sending the Spirit. So it is God with you, God abiding with you. We are called to abide with God. And how do we do that? It's by, number one, trusting in Jesus and understanding that the God who made you resides in you because of what Jesus has done. Before we leave this, I want to touch on this word baptism. He says, just as John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We've explained this before, but baptism, total immersion, going down into the water and coming back up, was a Jewish ritual reserved for Gentiles who are converting to Judaism. They get baptized because they're saying, we now leave our old manner of life and we're identifying with, we're joining with the Jewish family. And so those who heard John the Baptist's message of repentance, which was turn from your old way of living, turn from living from yourself, and turn back to the God of Israel, be prepared for the coming Messiah, people would say, I agree with your message, John, and you would baptize them, and they're turning, and they're walking through the water, just like Israel walked through the Red Sea, living the old manner of life, sin and slave, the slavery of sin, to go and be with God. And so that picture of baptism is, I'm identifying with your message, I'm agreeing with your message. It's an outward picture of my inward state. My inward heart is, I turn to God. So John the Baptist now baptized with water, but when he said another comes who's greater than him, who will baptize with spirit and fire. And this is Jesus. You know what? When you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and it's called baptism of the Spirit because you're now entering into a new family. You're entering into the family of God, and the Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, places you in the family of God, and that's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when you believe in Jesus, God's Spirit resides in you, empowers you, just as Luke ended in Luke 24, you are clothed with power from on high. That's what it means to have the Spirit of God, the God who made you, residing in you. And we're given the Spirit because we are now to join in Jesus' work to make Jesus known. Our next point is that we work to make Jesus known. This is the work that continues on in verse 6. It says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I think they got excited here because he's teaching about things concerning the kingdom of God. Verse 3 said, so they're thinking, okay, we've gone through this terrible thing. Our Messiah, our king, has died, but now he's risen from the grave. So remember before they were asked about the kingdom of God, they were interested in what positions they might have. Are we going to, remember James and John, their mom pushing them to say, ask what position you have in his kingdom. And, of course, Jesus gives the same kind of answer, and he says, no, your focus is on the wrong thing. It's not. His answer in verse 7 is, it's not for you to know the times or epochs by which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He says, we're not to be interested in building a political kingdom for ourselves here on earth. We're not going to set up a theocracy, a Christian nation, that is ruled by Jesus here on earth. No, our mission, and look at the contrast here. He says, it is not for you to know the times or epochs that which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So the emphasis here is the Father's authority. That's the Father's business. But you're going to be given authority. You're going to be given power for something else. And verse 8 says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. For what? Next phrase. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, the capital of Judea, and then into the surrounding districts of Judea, and then spreading out into Samaria, and then even to the remotest parts of the earth. And by the time you get to the book of Acts, you're heading towards Rome, which in the Jewish mind of that day, you want to get to the heart of the Gentile world of that day, and it's Rome. Here's the remotest parts of the earth. This verse also acts as an outline for the book Chapters 1 through 8 focus on Jerusalem and Judea. 8 into 11, the church is scattered, and it's scattering into Samaria. And then beyond chapter 12 is Paul's missionary journeys, eventually leading to Rome. So again, just like in the book of Revelation, they kind of give you an outline of the book at the beginning. Here you have an outline of the book of Acts right at the beginning. And this is, again, also this beginning here. And moving outwards is the gospel message. It comes to your life first, and then God wants you to work that out and share that with the people who are around you, starting in your circle of your home life, your work life, the city in which you live, and beyond. And we do that here at Mountain View. We support missionaries and ministries here in town, across the country. Operation Christmas Child. She has that up, and that's coming around the corner, so get ready for that. Through Samaritan's Purse. And those two boxes, we fill them with goodies, but we put in there demonstration of the love of Jesus. And the people who hand those out share Christ with the kids who need those. And those go to the remotest parts of the world. We send missionaries to the remotest parts of the world. The Eiswald family, who might be watching this morning, it's nighttime there, so they're probably sleeping. But the Eiswald family is one of the missionaries we've sent to the remotest parts of the world. The Parsons family, we sent them to the remotest parts of the world. Nathaniel Wilkerson just visited them. You sent him there, and he sent your greetings. And so you're in this gospel work, whether you realize it or not. Maybe you're not going, but you're supporting it just by coming here, by praying, by hearing this message. You are supporting it. We're doing this proclamation work. God has given you power for proclamation work. We don't have power to set up his kingdom on earth. We have power to send out his message here on earth. We have this power. We're clothed in power. Verse 8 then goes into verse 9, and verse 9 says, and after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This has happened before in the New Testament. Remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is shown in his radiance. His clothing is white and dazzling. And a voice from heaven says, this is my son, listen to him. And they realize they see Jesus in his radiant glory, and a cloud descends. And this cloud is, for us to identify this cloud with the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, when the cloud in the book of Exodus comes down upon the tabernacle, and the glory of God resides in this cloud. It's the same cloud. It's not just the clouds in the sky. And this is, I believe this connection is an important connection for us to make, that when Jesus goes up into this cloud, he is going up into where the glory of God resides. This is the glorified Christ. That Jesus, in Jesus, all the glory of God is revealed. All the glory of God is revealed in Jesus. Not only do you have all the power of God in Christ through his Spirit given to you, but you have full access to God and his glory through Jesus Christ. So they're gazing intently, and this cloud receives him out of their sight. Jesus is glorious. And they're worshiping Jesus. The end of the book of Luke describes that they're studying them, they're worshiping Jesus. And I was talking to Ken, and I wish we could do this as a skit, because I would imagine the disciples would be up here looking up and just gazing into heaven. You know, they don't see Jesus anymore, they see the cloud. And then while they're so focused, you ever been so focused on something that you don't realize somebody comes up and stands next to you, and you kind of realize it with a start, kind of scared out of your wits a little bit. These two guys, imagine these two guys coming up and standing up and looking up there at the cloud with the disciples, and they say, what you looking at? And I imagine the disciples were startled, jolted a little bit out of their focus, but I think this is God's purpose. That while we're worshiping, and we can come together and enjoy worship here this morning, we enjoy the songs, we enjoy the fellowship, we enjoy the word, we enjoy the presence of Christ in that fellowship. But then Jesus comes along and says, okay, you know, it's a little past 12, it's time to go. But I don't want you just to go and enjoy lunch. I've got a work for you to do. And this is what the disciples encounter in these two men who are dressed in white, which is Bible code for their angels. And these angels are standing there. And they say this. And here again, they ask it in a question. These guys aren't dumb. They know why the disciples are looking up at the sky. But they say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? It's a rhetorical question. They know the answer. They're one of the disciples. They're basically saying, he's gone. He left. He gave you a job to do. What are you supposed to be doing? Worship service is over. Get out of church. What are you supposed to be doing? Of course, the disciples, the apostles here, were commanded, right? In verse 4, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. They're commanded to go to Jerusalem and wait. But God here, what he does is he gently moves us on to the next step. He's given us the direction. He's given us the command. He's going to empower us when that time comes. And then here's the answer that the two angels give to their own question. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come again just in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. They're basically saying, you know, yes, he's left. And your heart may not want this moment to end, this mountaintop experience, or this sweet moment with Jesus, and you're longing for him to come back. But you know, when he comes back, you're not going to miss him. You're not going to miss him, so don't worry about that, because when he comes back, you're going to be gathered together with him, and you're going to meet him in the air. But for now, until that moment, until he comes, you've got a job to do. And we work until Jesus returns. And that's the end of our message. That's the end of this passage. It's the continuing on. It's the story is not over yet, dear Theophilus, dear loved one of God. God loves you. He's commissioned you. This was a restating of the Great Commission in verse 8. Go to the remotest parts of the world. Right? Matthew 28 ends with that same thing. Go into all the world. And as you're going, teach them about Jesus. Teach them everything Jesus commanded you to do. And we can trust in him. And when he says that you're empowered, you know, we don't have to worry about, you know, about what's going to happen. Our job is deliver the message. Deliver the message of love, that Jesus died for people's sins, that he loves them, that when they trust in him, they have eternal life, salvation from death and separation from God. And they have the Holy Spirit will come and abide and dwell in them forever. You know, so often I encounter somebody who needs Jesus, and my first thought so quickly is, well, will they accept the words that I say? Whether what I'm saying is, will they accept me? Are they going to like me or not? Or what happens if they reject the message? And Jesus is saying, don't worry about yourself. Don't get caught up in being overly self-conscious. Rather, be aware of Jesus and that Holy Spirit that John describes in his gospel. Jesus says the Holy Spirit goes out into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that is happening without you ever having to open your mouth. It's not you who is doing that. God is at work doing that already. So the task we have simply is to be witnesses of Jesus, messengers of Jesus, that this is the work that continues on because he wants you to continue to grow in him, and we do this by obeying him, that there's an angel that's going to come into your life. It might be a situation that God brings into your life, but to push you onward, to push you to that next step. Are you obeying God? Are you trusting him? Or are you living out of fear? His fear leads to disobedience. But Jesus empowers his body, which is you, all of you, which is united together through his spirit. You've been baptized into his spirit, put into his body. He empowers his body for his work until he returns. We don't have to worry when that is. God knows he will return. That's the Father's business. And it's a promise. And it's going to be soon. And if it's not in your lifetime, well, then you're going to be meeting him before he comes back. And that's sooner. One way or the other, our lives are short. The men are going to come forward as we celebrate communion this morning. And if they'll come up and bring the communion table up. This is a moment for you and for me to examine our hearts. And, you know, the way this passage ends, that phrase, until he returns, we're going to see that again. We see that in what Paul says in Corinthians. Paul writes this. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man, or a woman for that matter, must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. What Paul is saying right here is that by participating in communion, you are saying, yes, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And you're saying, yes, I'm going to partake of the Savior. I want to be a part of Jesus, and I want Jesus to be a part of my life. And so if you have not trusted in Jesus as your Savior, I would invite you to trust him now. To say, yes, Lord, I believe you died for my sins. I want you to be a part of my life. And I receive you, yourself, as payment for my sins. Please forgive me of my sins.